Please turn with me in your copies of God's holy word to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. Matthew 21. We're going to be considering verses 33 to 46. If you're following along in your pew Bible, you'll find this reading on page 827. You know, many of the parables of Jesus that we've studied so far in our sermon series on the parables, so many of them are geared, it seems, to the life of the individual believer. How the Christian should persevere in prayer. How the believer should value the kingdom of God above all other things in their lives. How the Christian should love her neighbor, or how the prodigal believer should repent and return to the welcoming arms of his Father God. But now this parable, the one we're about to consider, perhaps more than any of the others, is not geared so much to the individual believer, but instead to the community, to the religious community, to the church. The ancient Jewish church, by first implication, but down to the current moment and contemporary churches as well. Like the three-in-one God whom we worship, we're all defined not only by our individual lives and existence, but by the communities in which we are living and embedded. The parable of the wicked vine growers is very much about that. Because it does emphasize the corporate privileges and responsibilities of the people of God, it's really important, I think, that we expand the reading beyond the parable itself to see Christ's own application of it. So I'm actually going to be reading all the way through verse 46 to the end of this chapter. So I want you to give your full attention to the reading of God's holy word and consider what the Lord says in Matthew chapter 21, beginning with verse 33. These are the words of Jesus. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to its other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken in pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray together for God's help in its exposition. Let's pray. Our Father, you permitted yourself to be sought by those who did not ask for you. You permitted yourself to be found by those who did not seek you. You said, here am I, to a nation that did not call your name. And all day you have spread out your hands to a rebellious people. O Lord, we thank you for seeking communion with us. Pursue us still as your word is preached, that we might in turn pursue you and your righteousness all the days of our lives. For Jesus' sake, amen. You know, it is said that Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart was a singular genius in all of music history. At the age of two, Mozart heard a pig squeal and said, G sharp. And a person went over to the piano, hit the G sharp, and the boy was spot on. He nailed it. Later in life, he was asked if he heard the music in his head as he composed each note. He said he did, actually, but even more than that. He said, not only do I hear the notes successively in my imagination, but I hear them, as it were, all at once. It was as though the score came already completed to him. Now that, my friends, that is genius. As a rabbi, a teaching Jew of the first century, Jesus of Nazareth had an unparalleled genius for teaching spiritual truth in a simple yet profound manner, in a way that both revealed things and hid things at the same time. Of course, he was more than a genius, but he was not less than a genius. As I said a moment ago, he not only could strike the individualistic notes on the register of real religion, teaching single point lessons to individuals, but sometimes he taught truths about the whole symphony of religion and redemption. The great sweep of salvation history, the big picture of the kingdom of God. It seems that he too could hear all the notes at once, you could say. And while this parable that I just read has huge implications for us individually, I believe it is just that kind of big picture teaching. This is about the corporate community of faith, the church. What is Jesus really teaching about that in this story? Well, I think we have to understand, of course, the reference points in the parable itself. And there's really not a lot of debate about this. There is the owner of the vineyard, the master of the house, who in verse 33 plants a vineyard. Now, anyone familiar with biblical imagery knows that both the Old and New Testaments use the picture of the vineyard as a picture of the church, or we might say the covenant community, the kingdom of God even. So the owner here, that is the planter, he is God himself. Later, I suggest you take some time to read Isaiah chapter 5, those first verses in that chapter, which are such an incredible picture of the church, God's people, as his beloved vineyard, which he dug and cleared stones and planted choice vines. Especially in that passage, you see it so clearly. And so God plants the vineyard. God owns the vineyard. God rightly expects fruit, that is, a harvest of obedience, to come from his investment in that vineyard. Now, Jesus' listeners would have had a lot of experience with individual absentee landlords who made major long-term investments in local vineyards that would have been tilled then by local Jewish sharecroppers, essentially. A vineyard would take 4 to 5 years to fully bear the full potential of fruit for a full profit. So the absentee owner would ensure that the work was done through special overseers whom he would appoint to manage the laborers and their work on the land. So really, everything in this parable would have been very familiar to folk in the first century. Again, God is the master of the house, the owner, the landlord. The kingdom of God belongs, therefore, by rights to God. Now, this sounds so obvious. The Old Testament church and the New Testament church are not a human project at its core. It's not human beings who have reached up to God. This is not, the church is not merely a glorified voluntary religious association. It's not merely the product of one culture over another. The church is the supernatural fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is, in fact, the result of God reaching down to man. We are God's field. We are God's project. We are God's beloved vineyard, His possession, His precious property of redemption in this world that He has invested in ultimately for His own glory. That's how He sees us. So that also clarifies the second image in the parable, that of the vineyard. You know, there really is something really, really beautiful about a vineyard in my mind. Some years ago, Nancy and I were in an art gallery in Western North Carolina. We came across the painting of a North Carolina artist, painting of a vineyard at dusk. A really beautiful painting, I thought, and we don't buy a lot of art, but we bought that, and it's above our mantle in our home right now. Like all good art, it in a sense points beyond itself, and you can now imagine what we believe it points to. I mean, I didn't have room to put all your pictures up there. So, just a vineyard. Notice that the vineyard in Jesus' story is very well appointed. It's well protected. Read in verse 33 that it has a fence around it. It's got a wine press in it. It's got a nearby guard tower. God has well provided for His people. Of course, in the Old Covenant, we know that they had the law and they had the prophets and they had the patriarchs. They eventually had the land after they got deliverance from Egypt. They had the sacrifices. They had the tabernacle. They had the temple. They had the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. They had the manna. They had the quail. They had the water from the rock. They had everything they needed. Never has a vineyard been so fortunate and well tended as this one was. It's even more true in the context of the New Testament church. We have the visitation of the Messiah Himself, the incarnate Son of God. We have the empty tomb. We have the gift of the Spirit. We have the 12 apostles. We have the divine revelation in the New Testament scriptures. We have the full and continuing outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We have the means of grace and the ministers of grace. We have the creeds and the confessions of the church. We have the Psalter. We have the hymnal. We have the blood of the martyrs. We have innumerable providential blessings through the ages. This is one well-designed and well-appointed vineyard. And so the people who live in the Old and New Testament or New Covenant communities are, in fact, an enormously privileged people. We're a privileged people. Of course, we all know that many folk are making hay these days by using the word privilege in realms of politics and social analysis. But there is no doubt when it comes to things spiritual and transcendent and eternal and glorious that the covenant people are a privileged people. We are privileged by sheer grace. Privileged like none other. The Lord said through His prophet Amos, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." The Apostle Paul said of the Jewish people in Romans 9, they are the Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Or as Peter wrote of Jesus' church, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have receive mercy. You see, the whole direction of the biblical narrative is not away from privilege, as we see in the neo-Marxist rhetoric today, which would punish those with privilege. The direction of the Bible is toward the expansion of divine spiritual privilege to all the peoples of the earth, to every tongue, every tribe, every nation. That is the strong direction, especially as you move from Old to New Testaments. In the strange and inscrutable wisdom of God, that expansion of covenant privileges to the Gentiles, for instance, happens in the context of an extreme abuse of privilege by the people of God, the abuse even of the Son of God Himself. Thus, the greatest gift of privilege, our own sonship to God, comes from the cross. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. Let's start where the parable does. The landowner sends his servants to collect his fruit from his tenants, but things don't go well. Those tenants are the people of the old covenant. They're the Jewish nation in its original usage here, this parable. The servants whom the vineyard owner sends are the prophets of Israel. The fruit he wants to collect is the righteousness of God's people, their God-glorifying obedience to the covenant. And understand, this is a completely reasonable expectation that the people's obedience would come from such covenant privileges. As Terry Johnson, fellow PCA pastor, writes, "To whom much is given, much is required. Those with great gifts and great abilities and great opportunities are expected to bear much fruit and not squander their resources." And then Johnson gives this helpful background. Bear with me. It's a few paragraphs. He says, "It was important in ancient Palestine for owners to collect rents, even in nominal amounts, for the first four less productive years of the new vineyard in order to establish their rights as owners. Jewish law allowed tenants to establish a claim of ownership of any land on which they had undisputed use for 3 years. When the owner in the parable, quote, rented it out to the tenants," we see that in verse 33, "they were responsible," those tenants were responsible, "to pay him a fixed portion of the proceeds. But in the parable, when the owner comes to receive the produce from the vineyard and thereby establish his rights as owner, the tenants resisted his agents. Their refusal was an attempt," this is the key sentence, "their refusal was an attempt to deny his claim of ownership. They wished to keep the vineyard for themselves. They refused to pay the rents that would have established the owner's possession of the land. They were hoping that because he was at a distance, he would consider dealing with the tenants too much trouble and surrender his claim to his land." In other words, in this story, when the tenants of the land abuse and beat up and even murder the servants whom the landowner sends, these are not just random acts of violence. They are, in fact, seeking to steal the property's ownership. It's not that Judea had a sudden outbreak of crime. This is a specific and purposeful attempt to take the land. They're not a particularly violent people, first century Jews. It wasn't a high crime rate in Judea. But they desired to throw off the government of their holy God, the God whom the prophets declared with his insistence on radical monotheism and Sabbath rest, and equally yoked, long-lasting marriages, and justice for the poor, and care for vulnerable people, and the avoiding of corrupting alliances with foreign powers. All of this offended people to their core, and they ultimately wanted nothing more to do with him. However much they gave lip service to the Lord and his covenant, in truth, the covenant people wanted to be their own lords and functionally govern their lives by their own lights and thereby steal the vineyard away from the rightful owner. And this was despite the fact that they were incredibly privileged spiritually, like no other people. J.C. Ryle comments on this. He says, "Nothing offends God so much as a neglect of privilege. They were privileged beyond words, for they did not worship the sun or the moon or their ancestors. They didn't worship Molech, the cruel Canaanite god that required the sacrifice of children. They worshiped no created thing, but only the one Lord, the great creator of all things, who had bound himself by covenant to them in promissory love. That's the one they could not live with. It was unrequited love." Jesus famously declares, as he approaches their holy city, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Now, back to the parable. The landowner still has one strategy up his sleeve to finally secure the good harvest from his own vineyard. Look at verse 37 with me. "Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.'" That's it. "I'll send my son, the beloved son of the father, the high prince of the kingdom, the heir of it all. Surely they'll respect him." Then one of the most devastating couple of verses in the Bible, a searing indictment, not just to Jews of the first century, but of the human race. Verse 38, "But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him." Of course, God did not underestimate human depravity like the landowner in this parable did. God knew full well what he was doing when he sent his son into the world. He sent him to die. Indeed, his death at the hands of wicked men would be the very crux. The word means cross, the very crux of the Father's grace to sinners. After all, in the death of Jesus comes our greatest privilege of all. Think about this. Isn't this the wonder and the almost paradoxical nature of grace? They had said, those tenants had said, "Come, let us kill him and we'll have his inheritance." And in the grace and wisdom of God, it was through killing him that they got his inheritance, as they are now sons of God, sinners, killers of Christ, spiritually speaking, become sons of God and receive the inheritance of the true Son. What a wonder saving grace is. But that's not all that's here in this parable and teaching. "Woe to those who will not receive the cross ministry and inheritance gift of the Son, even down to this day. Woe to those who talk of him as if he were but a messenger of morality, personal spiritual life coach for your success, a discreet figure in history like Mussolini or Mozart, whom you can safely ignore if you wish." There's nothing safe about Jesus. If you make that mistake, it may become a mistake you would regret in eternity. There's nothing safe about Jesus Christ. After he tells the tale of the wicked vine growers, he comments beginning in verse 40, "When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" He asks the people this, and the people finish the teaching. They say, "Well, he'll put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits of their seasons." And Jesus says to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Jesus heard all the notes of salvation and judgment all at once, and now we can hear them too. Speaking of cornerstones, I've often said I really love the name Cornerstone in the Christian faith. I love how so many churches are named Cornerstone Presbyterian. I've known a number of them through the years. One of the pastors that began a Cornerstone Presbyterian Church, as it was called then, in Ballantyne, is with us tonight. It's good to have my friend Maury Lawing here. It's a fitting name, because even as we see here, the cornerstone of the true church is Jesus Christ himself, the same Son who was sent by his Father to his precious vineyard and was slain by those he came to serve, is now the cornerstone of it all. God has made him who we despised, exalted and vindicated before our eyes. Now he receives eternal glory. And now everything we are as his people, everything we profess, everything we hope for rests upon this cornerstone. And in him, the whole structure holds together. He is our cornerstone. But I want you to notice that Jesus has another application of the idea of cornerstone here. That same stone, which is the basis of the church, will cause people to trip and fall and be crushed to pieces. That same stone will fall on those who reject him, and it will crush them. For Jesus Christ is coming again to judge the living and the dead. You know, it is said that you can judge the size of a ship which passes by in the distance by the size of the wake that it leaves behind it. I actually know that to be true. I grew up on a large lake in South Carolina. And even from like a half a mile or more than that away, if one of those really large houseboats goes by, it leaves a large wake which becomes a swelling wave that eventually, even after the boat is out of sight, will crash upon the shore. No one in all the history of the world has left a wake in the world like Jesus of Nazareth. No one's even come close to it. And by that metric alone, people should not underestimate the implications of his coming. But the clear promise of Scripture, even upon his own holy lips, is that he not only comes once, but he comes again. And this time it will not be a wake of spiritual redemption that he leaves behind him, but a tsunami of judgment and descending heavenly glory upon the earth. This time, the cornerstone of redemption will fall upon a people who once said, "Lord, Lord," but who have not actually served him in humble devotion and love. This Jesus of the Bible is not a safe Jesus. Not safe to toy with, to trifle with. If you do not fear Jesus, then you have not taken him seriously, even if you should write 1,000 devotional books about him. And they have. If you try to deconstruct him through mental gymnastics and sophisticated revisionist history, he will deconstruct you in a way far more literal in due time. to the point that you would call the mountains to fall upon you to hide you from his wrath. If you do not fear the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the Bible says has a double-edged sword that comes from his mouth, then you cannot possibly really love him. And we know this is true not only from these prophecies of his second coming, but from the hard facts of history that's already passed. Just a few decades after Jesus spoke these very words, and just a few years after the Gospel of Matthew was written, the Roman army laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. And in 70 AD, they burned it to the ground. By far, the most catastrophic event in Jewish history, in ancient Jewish history. The religious establishment that had rejected Jesus was, in fact, decimated. The massive Herodian temple was gone, and only a wall, what today we would call the Wailing Wall, was left as mute testimony to a once thriving religion. Well, indeed, the cornerstone they rejected fell on them, and it crushed them. The vineyard had not produced the fruit for the landowner. The tenants had in fact betrayed him, and now it was ransacked, never to rise again. But you know, not even that solemn warning is the most devastating note the Lord declares here. Look with me closely at verse 43. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. I would submit that this is a very important sentence in the Bible. The kingdom of God, which all the parables of Jesus are about, can be taken from a people. This is why I say this is a big picture parable. We understand as Reformed Christians that individual believers cannot lose personal redemption. But the kingdom of God can be taken away from a people corporately. Not just from the Jewish church of the first century, but from a congregation, from a denomination, from a church movement like modern evangelicalism, so-called. To use John's language, their lampstand of divine presence and illumination can forever be removed. For while no true Christian can apostatize, we talked about apostasy in the sermon this morning, no true elect person can apostatize. Churches certainly can, and they do. Denominations can, and they have. Brothers and sisters, this is why we must remain doctrinally vigilant in our church courts. This is why the close examination of ministers and elders and deacons really matters. This is why denominational politics matter. This is why our fidelity to the confession of faith and our larger and shorter catechisms really do matter. This is why keeping partisan political movements of the left and right, or the consumerist marketing mentality that infects the church today, or intellectual fashions like therapeutic deism or theonomic American reconstructionism, must be kept out of the teaching and preaching ministry of the church. Matthew Henry said, this parable was designed to caution all that enjoy the privileges of the outward church. Indeed, be cautioned, PCA. Be cautioned, ARP. Be cautioned, OPC. We all can have the kingdom of God taken away from us. Church history is clear. We are all just one generation away from apostasy if we are not vigilant. I'm not saying we need to drop rhetorical nuclear bombs on every whisper of dissent within the church. I am saying we must be vigilant to guard the inheritance, the deposit of the saints given to us. Guard what our fathers used to call the vitals of true religion. I myself, 1998, came to the conclusion the denomination I was serving had become functionally apostate. I not only left the denomination with a great sense of my own guilt in it as well, but I renounced my ordination vows to that mainline church. This is what I would tell you about that. There is nothing more sorrowful, more heartrending than seeing the kingdom of God removed corporately from a people when they no longer bear the marks of Christian faith. There is nothing, not war, not pestilence, not COVID, nothing more dreadful than the apostasy of God's people and the kingdom of God being removed from a body of people. The lampstand of blessing being forever taken away. But there is good news here as well. Because the same verse says that not only will the kingdom of God be removed from one people, it's going to be given to a people producing its fruits. See, Christ will build his church. The gates of hell and the apostasy of churches will not stand against its advance. So no corrupt denomination, no heretical ministry, no culture-captured synagogue of Satan or cult of pastoral celebrity can hold the kingdom of God hostage. And none of them will ultimately deter the owner of the vineyard from finally getting his faithful harvest. You can be assured of that. For he will remove the kingdom of God from them and give it to a people producing the fruit of real obedience. That owner is going to have his harvest. Brothers and sisters, as we approach the table of the Lord now, our purpose here is to be deeply and experientially connected to Jesus Christ, even as a branch is to the vine, or like stones are to the great cornerstone. Only in that are we safe. But in that we are truly safe. In truth, Jesus has already connected us to himself. So we're not, in coming to this table, we're not creating a new connection. Instead, he is, by his own Holy Spirit, renewing that covenantal connection between us and him. He's refreshing our union with him, much like the intimacy of a husband and wife does not make them married, but renews their marriage through time. So it's good to be connected to him in this holy way through this wondrous gift of the table. He is, after all, the cornerstone of the church. And being so connected to him, we are also connected to one another, to this faithful assembly, to the church Catholic, everywhere there ever have been believers. In every age, we are, in other words, living in the kingdom of God. Bless the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father, may we indeed produce fruit of real righteousness that comes from a true union, a gracious union with your Son. Truly, we've seen it. We testify to it. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And all this was your doing. And all of it, down to this very day, is marvelous in our eyes. Oh, Father, even through this sacrament of the church, help us to use our covenant privileges humbly and well, that we might bear God-glorifying fruit of faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.